So, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to speak today about this couple. How did I do? Can you see that from back there? All right, this is John, and this is Jane, and they're holding hands. Can you tell that from back there?
Yeah.
Okay, you work with me on this. It's not my forte. And I want you to think of that couple, John and Jane, as married. And I want you to think with me in the next few minutes about God's jealous, protective love, not only for John and Jane, but for their relationship, for their marriage. And I want you to think of God setting something as a boundary around them that is a protection of something he loves, this relationship they have called marriage. And I want you to think of the seventh commandment as that protection that he has established in his law around marriage. Every marriage, particularly the marriage of his children, of his people, your marriages, Lord willing, when the day comes. So as I introduce things that way, you know I am getting ready to move on with you from the sixth commandment on the second table of the law, and we're moving into the seventh commandment. And you would be right to think that the seventh commandment is about a certain kind of sin. It's the sin of adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Now, that's the seventh commandment. But just as we've seen in the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, well, just as we've seen in the first commandment, all the way up to this seventh commandment, even where God is saying something in the negative, you shall not do such and such, he is seeking to preserve or protect something that he loves. So, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's in the negative. But he's protecting something, isn't he? He's seeking by his law to put a fence around something that's holy. That's his name or his reputation in the earth. So with the sixth commandment we just come from, you shall not murder. It's in the negative, but in that commandment, he's seeking to preserve and protect something that's precious to him, which is human life. Life that's made in his image. So that's what you should think of when you think of the seventh commandment. And before we talk about the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment, I get to talk about something a lot more pleasant. One of my favorite subjects, actually. I want to talk about marriage today. I think that just in the word, the Hebrew word that's used in the seventh commandment, it's clear that God is preserving, protecting marriage, because the Hebrew word is a word that refers to sexuality, sexual intimacy, that in some way violates a marriage covenant. The word adultery is, for example, different from the word that's translated in our English Bibles, fornication. Fornication is sexual sin by those who are unmarried. Both parties are unmarried. That's not actually the word that's used in the seventh commandment. Although we're going to see that that particular kind of sin is also a threat to marriage. But the word that's used in the seventh commandment is a word that involves sexual immorality that specifically violates somebody's marriage covenant. One or both of the persons involved in this sexual activity are violating a marriage covenant. So God is staking something out in the seventh commandment, and that is, I want you to see his protective love around this institution of marriage. I want to say it this way and say it emphatically because I think that there's the perception not just outside of the church, but there's the perception even by members of the church in our day that the Bible's full of fussy regulations and requirements in this area of sexuality that's only concerned about what we do with our bodies. God just has certain things He is okay with us doing with our bodies sexually, and He has other things that He's not okay with us doing with our bodies sexually, and it seems kind of, in our society at least, rather arbitrary. You know, as long as two people love each other, what's the problem with their showing that with their bodies? That's so hard for our society to grasp, and even for members of the church. And I'll just say to you, by the way, this seventh commandment and this whole realm of moral responsibility that we're entering into in the seventh commandment is one of the most offensive in our day of all the commandments of God. What I do with my body is my prerogative. And if someone else in my life wants to do the same thing with their body in an expression of love or friendship or whatever it is, there should be absolutely nothing wrong with that. That is a very prevailing notion. And I think, among other things, it's missing this fundamental reality. God is not just concerned about what you do with your body. He's concerned about what you and I do with His holy, set apart or sanctified institution of marriage. He's jealous of this thing we call marriage. It's marriage that God is out to protect. It's what binds these two people together that's far bigger and far more beautiful than just this thing we call human sexuality. So let me talk with you for a few minutes about what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of marriage. How the Bible actually describes this relationship. You've all been exposed to it, and you may well all be participants in it one day. The Bible speaks of this relationship of marriage in positively head-scratching, mysterious ways. Something that God has created, He calls marriage, is unlike anything else in the world that He's made. So let's begin. First line of evidence, there at the beginning of creation, the creation account. That's the first line, the mystery of marriage and the creation account. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. This is a familiar passage, and I want it to be in front of you as we look at how God describes the creation of all things. I don't know if this has ever dawned on you before. Among the things that are highlighted in the creation account, unmistakably, God singles out marriage for special attention. There's a few moments in there where it's almost as if Moses, as he's describing this, gets sidetracked. It almost sounds like he gets sidetracked. And God Himself, in the actions that He takes in creation, is very clearly teaching us something about the mystery of marriage. So we'll begin at verse 4 of Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. It goes on to say that there was, for a time, no man, no human being, to work the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Special, distinct act of creating man. He takes from the ground and fashions Adam. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And I'm abbreviating again. What follows is a description of the garden, and particularly one tree in the garden that He forbids the man from eating. Move forward to verse 18. And I wonder if this verse has ever struck you as positively strange. for the perfect, all-knowing God of heaven and earth to say. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The old King James, a helper, meet for him, which is an old word for suitable or fit. So some people mispronounce it a helpmate. It's actually a helpmeet, the old expression, a helper suitable. This is the part that I want you to consider with me. Isn't this strange? You remember in the earlier account of the 6 days of creation, after every day of creation, God sits back, as it were, and sees what he's made. And what does he say about it? What does he say, Millie? He says about everything he's made, it is good. He says, it's good in the first day. Second day, it's good. Second day, it's good. Of course it's good. God made it. I mean, he doesn't make junk, right? Of course it's good. But verse 18 of chapter 2, God looks at something he's made and says, oh, not good. Now that happens to you and me all the time. We make something and we say, oh, I'm going to have to try that again. That didn't work out so well. But this is Yahweh. He's done something in this whole creation week. He's created a human being. He's put him in the garden to work the garden. And he's stepping back and saying, not good. Now, is that an example of an oh no on God's part? Is God going, ay, 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 what was I thinking? No, you know. What does this mean? Why would God create a man and then give him a job and then step back and say, yeah, that's not good. I don't think there's any debate. It's not because God had a lapse of judgment or memory or anything like that. God, in the very way he's creating the human race, is teaching us something. By creating Adam first and saying, that is not good. He's saying, everybody notice this? That's not good. Man all by himself. Are you listening to the subsequent generations? I'm going to create a helper. So this so-called design flaw, which really isn't a design flaw, it's a teaching tool. God is pointing out something about the human race, that there's going to be both man and woman. And he goes on to show us something about what's going to come out of his solution. So look at verse 19. So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. And then we're told, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Adam is realizing, by the time he surveys all the creatures that God has made, there's nobody like me. There's this huge hole. I have no one with whom I can have companionship with. You see, even for Adam, this way of God sequencing things is illustrating something rather profound about something he's going to create called marriage. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Guys, I know that this is so familiar to you. You may have never stopped to think, why in the world does God make Eve, that's who she'll be called, this way? We just saw that when he made Adam, he went to the ground, he took the dirt of the ground, and he formed it into Adam. So you and I would expect that when he goes to make Adam's helper, he would do the same. He'd go to the ground, he'd take the dust of the earth, and he'd form Eve. But he doesn't make woman that way. Why? Well, this is something of, again, Moses is the human author, the inspired human author, and it seems like he has a bead on why God does it this way. Look at verse, where did I leave off? Verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And Moses adds, verse 24, something, a verse that's quoted later in the New Testament. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now it's unmistakable, isn't it? He's talking about marriage. And Moses says that this elaborate sequencing of events that God, on that sixth day, walks through in his creative purposes, is all about teaching something about marriage. And I have to say, something that's profoundly mysterious. Verse 24 is a very strange thing to say. Can I get an amen? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right, just follow me on this. Adam is the only human being. God takes from Adam and makes Eve. He makes two flesh from one. That's how he makes Eve, takes her from him. And then Moses says, so, in other words, in light of that, we understand that man is to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. It's as if Moses is saying in his commentary on God's actions, God created Eve out of Adam in order to show his design for marriage, that marriage would involve a relationship of such intimacy by God's design that it could be called one flesh. So when a man and a woman marry, they're sort of putting into reverse what God did in the garden. He took a woman out of a man. Marriage puts woman and man back together in one flesh. Now, guys, I'm not asking you to have that all figured out. I'm asking you to say, well, I get it. I know what that mysterious statement in verse 24 is. I'm simply wanting you to recognize that in this creation account, Moses, well, and God himself draws the spotlight on the marriage relationship as one of the greatest of all his inventions. This is not the sense of our society. This mystery of the marriage relationship, that one plus one equals one in marriage, that there can be a relationship that can be referred to as two people becoming one. That there's nothing left of that in our society. Marriage, at best in our society, is a way to secure certain legal prerogatives. So if you're married to someone and they die, you get their Social Security benefits. That's a legal benefit. And it's one of several significant legal benefits. If you're married to somebody and they're employed, you can participate in their health insurance. That's the level at which we esteem marriage in our society. Otherwise, marriage is just a legal arrangement, and it it has no bearing on who you love and how you relate to them. Listen to this passage from Malachi 2. Another passage that shows what a mysterious view the Bible has of marriage. Malachi 2 verse 14, it's a context in which it's actually talking about adultery. And it makes reference to marriage in mysterious terms. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? You guys understand what that's talking about? Yeah, me neither. What is he with a portion of the Spirit in their union? I don't think I fully understand. I've experienced that by the grace of God, the kind of intimacy that can happen in a marriage relationship in a whole person way, but I can't explain it. He's touching on something that God has designed for one man and one woman to enter into a relationship that in some way His Holy Spirit promotes a level of intimacy that is possible with no other relationship, a kind of relational intimacy that qualifies as one flesh, as if there's some kind of fusion going on between two people. And guys, all I can say is, even if you've experienced it, it's hard to put it in words. It's a mystery what God has made in creation, in marriage. Here's one of my theological mentors, Charles Hodge, who's admitting he doesn't fully understand this mystery. It is not merely a union of feeling and interests. You guys have that union with each other. You feel for each other in various ways. You have shared interests. He says it's more than that. It is such a union as to produce, in some sense, identity. You know what is said at the end of a traditional marriage? What was said at the end of my marriage? Ladies and gentlemen, I introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Nathan Trice. You know what that's hinting at? It's not that all of a sudden they're no longer two human beings after the marriage. It's signaling that according to the scriptures, there is now, in a mysterious way, one person. Because the intimacy is so profound. It is evident, however, that the meaning of the strong language of scripture on this subject is not exhausted by representing the marriage union as being merely one of affection, or by saying that the husband is the complement of the wife and the wife of her husband. That is, the marriage relation is necessary to the completeness of our nature and to its full development in the present state of existence. He says, oh yeah, that's all. Yeah, we could say all that. All this may be true, but it's not the whole truth. There is, in a certain sense, a community of life between husband and wife. They are one flesh. And guys, the reason I'm emphasizing the mysterious nature of the intimacy that God's ordained for a man and a woman in marriage, if that's something that's unlike anything else in the world, if that's something that is holy, set apart, and precious to Him, then what would He think of anything that shatters it? That's what the seventh commandment is seeking to do. It's seeking to preserve something God has created called marriage that He loves, that is unlike anything else in the world. And I emphasize that because it's so lost in our day. That's the first thing I wanted you to see, biblical evidence for the sanctity of marriage. You actually face it right at the outset of the creation account, and sometimes there's moments in the creation account in which I want to say God's telling us about the creation of marriage and a few other things along with it. That's the creation account. Oh yeah, he created animals and all that. But the creation account is about the creation of marriage and a few other things. That's obviously overstated. But it's trying to emphasize how prominent marriage is in the creation account. Number two. We know that God has set apart marriage in a special way because marriage is part of the image of God. Look again at Genesis. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. This is the place where we're being told about God singling out mankind to have the mark of his own nature on him. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Something about being made male and female in those complementary genders that's important to the image of God. In other words, these two people together represent something of the wholeness of God's image in mankind. Don't get me wrong, Jane is in the image of God. And so is John, all by themselves. But there's something about the image of God that's even more full when John and Jane are together in this relationship that we call marriage. Here's why that's significant. Guys, the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, has a lot to say about sexual purity. Really, it's quite Jesus, the apostles. There's a lot in the New Testament, like the Old Testament, about sexual purity. Again, very offensive to our society. What happens in my bedroom is my business, thank you. That's the view of our society. But even Christians can begin to wonder, why is the Bible so obsessed about sex? That's actually a view that many within the church begin to have to wonder about. And I think the answer to that has to get back to this reality of the holiness of marriage, and specifically the fact that when a man and a woman enter into a marriage union and enjoy everything God has ordained in that marriage union, they're exemplifying something in that goes to the very nature of God. All right, we've got to go back to ninth grade. You okay, Jessica? You okay? Ninth grade, Trinitarian theology. Back up. Ready? God the Father and God the Son, in a relationship that is permanent and exclusive and intimate. Father and Son in a love relationship, and that Father and the Son in a love relationship in which that love is actually a person of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the conveying, the personal, personified conveying of love between the Father and the Son. Do you remember this from ninth grade? That there is in the Godhead this family. Not in every way analogous to our families. Please don't misunderstand. These are eternal spirit persons in the Godhead. But this family that enjoys fellowship with each other and that responds to each other and complements each other And guys, nobody gets in on that in some kind of ultimate way. What the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share of loving intimacy is exclusive. We share in the overflow of that in salvation, but no one gets to be in that eternal union. It's exclusive, it's permanent, it's intimate. Guys, here's where I'm going with that. God has ordained that in humanity there would be relationships that are some kind of reflection of what it's like to be a triune God. A relationship between a man and a woman that's intimate and exclusive and that's permanent, called marriage. And within that relationship, what do you know? Something that can arise, another human being that can arise as an expression of their love for each other. A third and fourth and fifth in some cases. Human being. And this couple, add children, the family unit, is something in this world, as common as it is, it's intended by God to be a reflection of the communion that's enjoyed from age to age in the Godhead. Now, if that's part of what God has ordained for marital relationship and specifically for sexual intimacy in marriage, do you see how if John has sexual intimacy with Jane and half a dozen other Janes, there's not just something unhealthy to John and Jane's relationship. There's something about that pattern that is it's a kind of profanity. It's a kind of destroying of the image of God that's intended to be there in a marriage and in a home. Did you follow what I just did? Some people say, why is the Bible so fussy about sexual purity? Because how we are in our relations as husband and wife and how we preserve and protect the intimacy of that marriage is how we uphold the very image of God in man. That's why when we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calling for the people of the churches he writes to remain chaste until marriage, to be sexually pure, to be faithful to their spouses and not to desecrate other people's marriages. He's talking about sexual purity, not just as a set of rules to follow, but it's a kind of calling by the Christian. It's a calling to live up to this. It's a calling as human beings pursuing marriage and family to live up to their image-bearing role in the world. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. The image of God and man in its fullness looks like John, Jane, and little Joe and Jill. Number three, biblical evidence for the sanctity of marriage. That God finds this particular relationship that he's invented to be among the holiest of all the things he's made. That is, that it's a picture of redemption. That shows you just how holy this relationship is and how worthy it is to be protected. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Another well-known passage that does something amazing. That because it's so familiar, we might otherwise miss it. These are words by Paul to wives and to husbands. And in calling on wives and husbands to behave in certain ways, we touched on this passage already on the area of authority, he does something that isn't unique to Paul and isn't unique to this passage. It's found in, throughout the scripture. He says that marriages are not just pictures of what it is like to be a triune God, but marriages are also a picture of what it's like for God and man to be united in salvation. Are you ready? Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You see what he just did? He said, wives, think of yourselves as acting out a role in marriage that's analogous to the role that the church has in relation to Christ. Then he turns it around. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He goes on to say that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and so on. That much will be sufficient for me to point out to you. Husbands, you're to carry yourself in marriage aware that you're fulfilling a role that's intended to exemplify Christ's relationship to the church. Guys, some people tend to think that what Paul's doing here is saying to married couples, hey guys, your marriage is a great illustration, or should be a great illustration, of the relationship between Christ and the church. You can have a relationship that actually looks like another kind of relationship. It's actually far deeper than that. What the apostle's doing is saying to husbands and wives, the very invention of marriage by God is intended to be a picture of something far, far deeper. You know, God didn't invent marriage for the angels. That's why I don't envy the angels. That's one of many reasons I don't envy the angels. As great as it must be to be an angel. He didn't ordain marriage for angels. He ordained marriage for those that he intended to bring about this great work of redemption. He was going to save human beings. He ordained marriage for humans. And it's amazing to think that as God anticipates all that redemption will involve, and all that he wants to say to his people about how he wants to be their husband. He says that in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. As he envisions all that he's going to want to say to his people in salvation about a kind of relationship he wants to have with them that's a permanent relationship, and it's exclusive of other people. He and his church are going to have this wonderful relationship. He puts right in their midst this invention of marriage in order to make clear to them what he intends in salvation. So that his people can be experiencing a relationship among themselves called marriage. It's actually all about something far deeper, a relationship they're going to have with him for the rest of eternity because of his grace in salvation. If marriage is a picture of redemption, then that shows you what broken marriages, what violated marriages, what marriages that involve the seventh commandment's word, adultery, represent. It involves somebody breaking the image of redemption that God has ordained marriage to be. Somebody has said, marriage is supposed to be a sermon. Our marriages are supposed to be little gospel sermons. They exemplify the gospel. And do you see why God would be so protective? Yet again, why he would be so protective of the gospel itself and the sermon on the gospel that he's made marriage to be? You know, this is how the Bible ends. Revelation 21, the church is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so, when guy woos girl, when girl responds to guy with love requited, the old word, when love springs up between John and Jane, when they enter into a relationship that's bound by promises, covenants, when they move towards a day when they'll take those vows and bring to a culmination all that they've done to prepare for that day, and then they enter into a new life of fellowship of the most profound kind and intimacy, and yes, body and soul intimacy. Guys, all of that is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what we're all involved with God. When John woos Jane, courts, dates, whatever word you want to use, when John woos Jane, that's a picture of Christ winning his bride. And when John and Jane stand before the parson and they take their vows, that's a picture of salvation begun, covenant entered into. And when they ride off to begin their new life together as husband and wife, that's a picture of what the last day will be, the marriage feast of the Lamb and the beginning of heaven and earth. Do you see why marriage is so important to God? Why it's so important to preserve it, to protect it, to defend it against what Satan and wicked men would do to it. God has far bigger and deeper and more wonderful intentions towards you and me than just warning us against a little bit of heartache that comes from a little bit of indiscretion with what we do with our bodies. He wants us to actually experience this wonderful thing that he's made called marriage, in the way that he's meant it. Well, that would actually be enough. Biblical evidence for the sanctity of marriage. It's singled out in the creation passage in mysterious terms, one flesh. It's likewise identified with the very image of God. What's it like to be a triune God? Well, look at a marriage and a home. It's a picture of salvation. The gospel. I'll just add one other evidence from the Old Testament now of how jealous God is of marriage and how apparently sanctified it is, set apart it is. And that is that it is considered one of the most heinous crimes in Old Testament scripture to violate a marriage. Adultery, specifically, in the Old Testament is a crime that's serious enough to be punished by death. Now, as I make that point to you, I'm not arguing that the death penalty should be applied to adultery in 21st century America. I'm not making that argument. But I'm pointing out something to you. that as the Old Testament scriptures lays out for Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic covenant, the penalties for various sins, it singles out this particular sin for particularly severe punishment. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Whoa. That, again, that doesn't make any sense at all. In our day, there's a debate about whether capital punishment should be the penalty for murder. There's debate in our day. There's nobody even raising the question whether adultery is that bad a sin. And of course, in our society, it isn't any longer that bad of a sin. I'm just pointing out to you that in the Old Testament, just as God protected human life with capital punishment, he also protected marriage by capital punishment. We need to have our sensibilities of the sinfulness of sin calibrated in ways that are in keeping with the scripture. By the way, death penalty was not called for in the Old Testament for fornication. That's interesting, isn't it? So if these two people aren't married, neither one is married, and they're in a dating relationship, and they become sexually intimate, and they go all the way, as we say. It's a great sin. God provided the Old Testament for the man to have to pay the price of a dowry and not get the woman as his wife if her father said no, this is not a good match. Otherwise, he said, those two people who've gone all the way in their sexual ministry as unmarried people, they have to get married. That's what that man needs to do now. He needs to get married. He needs to provide for the one that he's treated like his wife. So there were some pretty strict, in our day, in our sense of things, provisions. But why weren't these people subject to the same penalty as these two people if they had sexual intimacy? Well, it's because these two people are violating a marriage. Again, that's what God is so jealous to protect. I don't think we will find these words in our day easy to follow. But here's one of our fathers from the 19th century making some observations about why adultery in the Bible was so heinous a crime. Its eminence in criminality is due to these traits. That in addition to the uncleanness, it involves the breach of the marriage contract and the treachery contained therein. And that by corrupting the descent of families, it uproots the whole foundation of domestic society. It's a deadly stab against all home affections, against all training of children, against every rudiment of social order. The sin of the adulterer, therefore, is scarcely less enormous than that of the murderer. That doesn't sound right in our day, does it? It doesn't sound right to our ears. But this particular theologian is making the observation that a society that gives itself to this kind of marriage-wrecking behavior is a society that's destroying itself. And the sixth commandment may come before the seventh commandment, but there's a photo finish, he's suggesting, in terms of the consequences. Adultery has devastating consequences in a society because it violates something God has made
precious in his sight. Marriage and family.
Another theologian says, next to murder, adultery is the greatest of all social crimes. That's not how our society thinks. Our society says, that's just my business. But it's all of our business when homes are shattered and broken down, because that's the beginning of the end of a society that's well-ordered. So that's a pretty sobering line of biblical evidence for the sanctity of marriage. God taking such strong steps in the Old Testament economy of protecting marriage. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what I'll call fidelity in marriage. And when I talk about fidelity in marriage, I'm talking about what the seventh commandment requires. Next week, we're going to look at more of the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. We're going to look more specifically at forms of sexual impurity that are violations of the marriage covenant. But what positively is required in the seventh commandment? Well, this word fidelity is rather old-fashioned. What does it make you think of? Anyone? Fidelity.
Does it have fides roots in faith?
What is that, Latin or something?
Yes.
Oh, that's right. You guys had an edge on that. Semper Fi. Where's that from? Where's that? You've seen that on somebody's bumper. Semper Fi.
Always.
Very good. It's the motto of who? The Marines. Always faithful. Semper Fi. Fidelity. Yes, taken from the word for faithful. And fidelity carries with it the very simple reality. Someone who's faithful in their marriage, somebody who shows fidelity in their marriage, is somebody who's keeping their marriage promise. What they said the day they wed is what they're doing the rest of their married days, the rest of their life, till death do us part, as the wedding vow traditionally says. So, what does fidelity in marriage call for? I'm actually going to start with where you guys are, which is to say, not married. I'm going to start there. What does the seventh commandment require of you? Well, okay, it means that you can't be a breaker of someone else's marriage and start trying to flirt with somebody who's already married. Okay, yeah, that's right. There's a much more practical, even daily reality that applies to you right now as a requirement of the seventh commandment. And that is pursuing marriage biblically and wisely. Okay, pursuing marriage isn't a daily occupation, I get it. But my brothers and sisters, the years just ahead for you are exceedingly important years in your lifelong keeping of the seventh commandment. You know why? Because if you marry badly, if your choice of a marriage partner is unbiblical or unwise, it will be very difficult for you to keep the seventh commandment in a lifetime of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, gives the fundamental qualification for marriage. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So how does that relate to keeping the seventh commandment? Well, let me just say, if you are not fundamentally convinced on good evidence, corroborated by other wise people in your life, that the person you're marrying is a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, then you have no hope. You have no reason to hope in a long and healthy marriage. The thing you can do more than anything else at this time in your life to keep the seventh commandment, close second, what I'm going to talk about next week, is resolving to marry only in the Lord. It will be very hard to be faithful to a husband or wife when the kind of trials and tribulations that are inevitable arise being married to someone, as the Bible says, unequally yoked. So, you have wise people in your life? I know you do. First row, first in line, your parents. Your parents, the wise people in your life. Make use of their wisdom in the years ahead as you consider individuals as possible mates. In all the delight of romantic attraction and all of that, and I am a romantic. I think that's important stuff. It's gospel stuff, romance. But don't let those strong feelings blind you to fundamental realities you may be missing. He professes to be a Christian, professes to love Christ. Is there evidence in his life? Because it's going to be very hard to live faithfully with someone who is not first and foremost a lover of Christ before he is a lover of you. So marrying biblically and wisely. Now let's envision that you've done that. Now let's envision that you're married. And married life is now something very familiar. This applies to myself. This applies to your parents. This applies to the people in your congregations that are living in married life. What does the seventh commandment require of them? Well, it requires that they be men and women of their word. And it requires fundamentally commitment. You've heard old people talk about this? What's required for a good marriage? Well, marrying in the Lord is required for a good marriage. But in the long run, what's required is commitment. An utter determination to love in keeping with the vows, the promises that are made. When I was your age, there would be a common advertisement or common designation of a piece of stereo equipment. It was a hi-fi piece of equipment. That's not language used now, is it? Hi-fi? Short for high fidelity. So a high fidelity sound system is a sound system that can put out of the speakers all the content that's put on the CD, or back in the day, an LP. So, in modern day terms, if you have an MP3 file or whatever a music file is coded in. What is it? What's it coded in these days? Whatever it is. You can have higher or lower or higher amounts of quality embedded in that file, right? Not every sound system can get it all out. So there's a lot that goes to waste. A hi-fi sound system, to use the old language, is one that takes everything that's in that song and puts it in through those speakers, and you've got a great sound experience when you have a hi-fi system. I'm talking now about a hi-fi marriage. Have you ever listened to what people say in their marriage vows? It's breathtaking. Traditional marriage vows? Wow. They say a lot in terms of their commitment. Sickness and in health, plenty and in want. Nobody can keep vows like that apart from a great deal of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. But the seventh commandment calls for husbands to love their wives, wives to render respect to their husbands. That's the way the apostle often breaks down the not the only duties of husbands and wives, but the ones that particularly address their weaknesses. Men, of all the things that your wife one day will want from you, chief among them is your affection, your loving attention. And that will often be the very thing that's hardest for you to provide. You'll be so distracted, so burdened by the things. And Paul knows this. And that's why he says to men, love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's how you keep the seventh commandment if you're married. Ladies, of all the things that your husbands, future husbands, will very much want and need from you, among the things, one of the greatest will be your respect. Your respect for them and their leadership, though they're sinful people and deeply flawed. They'll be hungry for your respect. Paul knows that. That's why he singles that out. Wives, respect your husbands. The seventh commandment doesn't just look like avoiding certain sins if you're married. It also looks like being wholly devoted to a good marriage. And guys, that's pretty rare, even within the church. The most common violation of the seventh commandment in the church may well be just husbands and wives that stop really trying, that stop really working on a good marriage. And eventually things tend to happen that are more obvious violations of the seventh commandment, but it began by two people just beginning to give up on the hard work of gaining a great marriage. I hope that maybe just a piece or two of what I'm saying will come floating back to you in the season that you find yourself in, where you married well, no question about it, but you're a few years in and it's hard. God loves this. He wants you to grow in the blessings of that. And the primary way that you keep this seventh commandment, protecting that marriage, is by again and again working on the problems that arise in marriage, confessing the sins that you're guilty of in the marriage, devoting the time that's necessary to have a healthy marriage. If you see good and godly marriages in your parents and others in the congregations which are part, don't think that those things just happen. They're just sort of just luck of the draw. It involves obedience to the seventh commandment. Last thing I'll say, the seventh commandment positively requires is a resolve, a determination to eliminate all threats to your marriage. Again, I'm thinking of you in the future as married. This is an interesting moment. Jesus quotes from Genesis, Matthew 19, verse 6. And I say this at the end of my wedding ceremonies. the end of a wedding ceremony, I now pronounce them husband and wife. And then the next thing I say is what Moses said, but which Jesus quotes again in Matthew 19, verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this is the part I say. What therefore God has joined together. What comes next? Let no man separate. Guys, that's amazing. You know what that means? Jesus, that part is not actually a quote from Moses. This is just Jesus' words. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Guys, it's pretty obvious that Adam and Eve were joined together by God, right? Adam, you need a wife. Eve, here's your new husband. Adam, meet Eve. They were joined together. I mean, he's the wedding officiant. It's pretty obvious God joined them together. But what Jesus is saying is that in every marriage, God is a sovereign God, and he's providentially brought Jane and John together. And in the marriage covenanting, something is happening there. Not just John joining himself to Jane, and not just Jane John joining herself to John. It's God joining them together. That's a very high view of the providence of God that Jesus is giving to us. And so he's saying, not just about Adam and Eve, but in all the marriages of his people, when God joins two people together, I say this, and sometimes I say it with fire in my eyes at a wedding, let no man separate. What's that person theoretical person who would separate John and Jane? Who is that? Any number of people. It could be this person, right? She is separating John and Jane. Ever thought about that in the wedding? Back off, is what Jesus is saying. God has joined these two people. Don't anyone else mess with that marriage union. But it's not just people on the outside that can break what God has joined. John can. John himself can separate what God joined, right? John can pay little attention to the fact that there's this gal at the office that's really cute, has a great sense of humor, and is exceedingly helpful in their work relationship, and is sympathetic when he comes in discouraged. And John, in the keeping or not keeping of his own heart, can be the one who puts asunder what God has joined, because he allows himself to become a threat to the marriage. This is adultery beginning in the heart. And guys, this is why two people who are married are to have a certain jealousy, a holy jealousy with regard to their relationship. To be watchful and vigilant against all temptations, to look for companionship, and certainly to look for sexual satisfaction in anyone outside of that marriage, to be vigilant against that, to deal with things that are coming between us. So if John and Jane go through a season of time in which they are just mad at each other and bitterness is settling into their hearts, guess what, guys? They're in a very vulnerable position to this kind of thing happening. So where did that begin? It began in John and Jane not actually dealing with the things that separate them that they brought to the table in their marriage. Are you following me? Keeping the seventh commandment as a married couple looks like being radical about dealing with all those things, those conflicts, those hurts, those grievances that can just take two people who continually, through the months and the years, get further and further apart. When Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He's not just talking to everybody else. You back off. These two people are for each other. He's talking to those two people. Don't either of you separate, even in your own heart, what I've joined together. Love, particularly marital love, is a desire to be united. Some of you heard recently my professor, Henry Cravendam. That's what he would say again and again and again. Love is a desire to be united. That has a unique manifestation in marriage. Husband and wife desiring to be united. The seventh commandment requires John and Jane to put to death anything in their heart that weakens that desire to be united. That's what fidelity in marriage looks like in a day by day, sometimes hour by hour way. And I am looking forward, if the Lord preserves me and you, to seeing your marriages one day. I hope we'll stay at least that much in touch. I'll have some sense that God has provided for you and you've entered into this unique of all human relationships. It won't be easy. The blessings are, I regard, greater than any other human blessing in this life. Kind of fellowship can be enjoyed in marriage. And because God loves it so much, he devotes a whole 1/10 of the law to it. How do you like that? 1/10 of the law, the seventh commandment, wholly devoted to protecting this precious thing called marriage. Am I out of time? I think I'm out of time. I'll have to stop talking about one of my favorite subjects. This was much more pleasant for me than last week's lecture. Next week we'll move into some of the teachings of Jesus on the sins of the seventh commandment, particularly Matthew 5. But thanks for your attention. You have a good weekend.